If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Give you an update from last week. I just heard this morning about Samantha Prinky. She now can move her left arm, and she now is walking. And Triana said that she has a picture of her walking with her daughter coming right behind her, so keep praying, because that's an encouragement. When you come to chapter 30 to 33, it's been called the book of consolation or the book of comfort, but you have to realize that what has happened is that in the final stages, there's an 18 months of the Babylonians are taking over, and if you really want to know what it's like, look at chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the 10th year. And it tells about Nebuchadnezzar, 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, for the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king Judah's house. So here you find Jeremiah in a very distressing time. He writes of a distressing time, but this is called a book of comfort. Up to this point, it seems like there's a lot of negative, but when you come to this passage of Scripture, you're going to notice in verse 7, he talks about it's the time of Jacob's trouble. So he talks about the tribulation, he talks about the coming of the Messiah, and he talks about the reign of Jesus Christ, all within these three chapters. What he begins to talk to you and me about is the world in which we live right now. This is, by the way, this is an exciting time, because everything is falling apart. If you look at the nation of Israel, everyone around hates the nation of Israel. Everyone around the nation of Israel hates the nation of Israel. We even have Congress ladies that are saying bad things about their anti-Semitic, and somehow they get applauded. We see Israel, though, is in a precarious situation, but it has to be so in order for God to have a plan. The other thing is, I'm looking at America, and by the way, I don't know when it's going to happen, but there's going to be a collapse in this great country in which we live. We have $21 trillion in debt. We have just college students alone, $1.6 trillion. That's a T with a trillion. And you realize that just 30 years ago, our whole national debt was only $1.6 trillion. And so we've come that far. And so now we're having a great idea, because they're going to get the idea from the Bible, by the way. It's called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, they would completely do away with all the debt. And what they would do within that Year of Jubilee, they'd set all the slaves loose, and everything is going to be wonderful. Somebody's going to come up with a great idea, not only forgiving the debt of the student, but they're going to forgive everybody's debt, but they don't say who's going to pay for it. But it's going to be a great idea, and you're going to see a collapse, because here's the strange thing. There are people that are now between 20 and 40, they own 62% of the debt. What would happen is that not only what your credit cards, but also your student loan and your debts in general would be gone. Now just think, if you're 20 to 40, who are you going to vote for? You're going to vote for the guy that's going to do away with my debt. Now, how are they going to do this? Well, they're going to take people that are now, say, you remember that 401k you have? Just sort of wave at it. Do you know the investments that you have? It's going to shake up the stock market so much you wouldn't believe it. But what we have also is the gist of the place that you can no longer print enough money in order to do this. And so what has happened is that we just continue to print money. But what's so exciting is that, like I said, who's going to pay for it? Anybody that has saved anything. Anybody that saved anything. And so you say, well, that's bad. This is one of the most exciting times in the world, because God has a plan. And God's working out that plan. And so often we have to see negative things before positive things. How is America ever going to have a sense of value? Oh, and here's another thing. Now let's say that you have former slaves in your background. Now we're going to, it's called remuneration. We're going to pay you back for the money for the work that your slave ancestors did. But how are you going to pay for it? And so the taxes and everything would go up and all this kind of stuff. You say, well, why is that so exciting? Because you don't find America in prophecy. Sometime, I don't care, I don't know when it is, and I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but I was going to say a man with a glass eye can see that we're going in the wrong direction. Now, I'll have to explain that to Jean later. Because every once in a while I say, what do you mean a man with a glass eye? A man with a glass eye can't see. Right. But even a man with a glass eye can see that. And so, but what happens, though, is that so often we miss what's happening within our own lives. Judah is living in some of the darkest days that they possibly could. The last 18 months is horrendous if you're a part of the nation of Israel. But that isn't what it's called. It's called the Book of Comfort. It's encouraging words. Why? Because God has a plan. I think we need, are you living in dark days? I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in the situation. Perhaps you're surrounded. Perhaps you're in a prison. Like, can you imagine Jeremiah's writing from a place of incarceration? And he writes a book of comfort? How does he do stuff like that? And so if you're facing, how do we do it? How do you face the dark days that are in your life right now? And I believe that we're going to learn some lessons as we go through these. Notice, first of all, the word restoration is what I have for verses 1 to 3. And you'll notice in chapter 30 and verse 1, you see, God is the author, verses 1 and 2. And the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And guess what? We've got these words. For lo, the day comes, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity to my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, that they shall possess it. We need to notice, first of all, that God's the author. He uses a couple things. First of all, it says the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's called inspiration. In other words, the word of God is God breathed. That's what the word inspiration means. Then you're going to say, he says, write it down. This is revelation. God begins to take the words of God. And then what does he do? He puts them in a book. We have this called the word of God. We have something that doesn't contain the word of God. It is the word of God, given by inspiration to men, and it seems like it's just words of man. Wait a minute. I want you to write down these things, and I want you to put them in a book. What's so exciting is that God has given us a book that he has used men as the author, and yet he supernaturally wrote this thing down for us. It's when you read these things, it seems like it's just a mere book. It's just mere words. And yet when you come to the Word of God, it is the Word of God. And it's our guide, our compass, our roadmap. And we need to realize that when we're in distressing and dark times. Notice God is the authenticator. Notice in verse 3, you see, he summarizes the remainder of chapter 30 to 33. He says, lo, the day. And as soon as you get, it's that day. He's talking about eschatology. He's talking about something future. He's not just talking about this is going to happen in the Babylonian captivity. What's interesting with that is that so far he's been right. He said that this captivity is going to last for 70 years. He says then there's going to be a group of people that are going to be taken back. It's right. And if he's right in that, then watch it, because he's going to be right when he begins to talk about the future. He talks about this book of consolation to bring a people back from captivity, a restoration of the homeland, a glorious message, a message of hope, a message of encouragement. As I begin to look at some principles, what about dark days in your life? Let's toss out some principles. First of all, get back to the Word of God. Get back to the Word of God. It's the only way you're going to have a new perspective on what's happening within your life. Get back to the book. Are you going through it? Get back to the book. Second thing, God has an overall plan that's for our good. You see, Satan means these things for evil. God means them for good. He was not only in the Babylonian captivity, but also in the tribulation period that he's coming up, that he still has a plan. In your life, he has a plan. It's not to destroy you, because he's already said that in chapter 29, verse 11. I have a plan for you. It's not going to be for your destruction, but it's going to be for your hope and for your encouragement. He wants to build you up. So God has a plan for your life. I think that too many times we begin to look at the negative so much that we miss what God is doing. Number three, listen to what God says. Listen to what God says. Not your circumstance, not your situations, not what they say on Facebook, not what you get on your Twitter phone, but what does God say about your situation? What does God say about you? And I think that we need to listen to what God says, and not our circumstances, not our situations, because so often, guess what? Present circumstances can be very deceiving. What's happening is not really what's happening. He says, I have a future for you. Take a look at your situation. You say, boy, I don't feel like I have much of a future. I don't have much of a hope. You can focus on the negative to the point that it begins to affect you every day. You get up in the morning, you think about it. You go to bed at night, you think about it. You're throughout the day, you're thinking about it. Guess what? You're captured by your circumstance and your situation. What does God see? What is God doing? What does God want to do? It's interesting that so often we listen to anybody and everybody except God. And God says, wait a minute, I have something for you. And then the last thing I noticed, that he says, I will cause. God is the prime mover within our life. God is the one that is ordering and ordaining things. He's the one that permits things to come in. He's the one that permits things to go out. I think with that, so often we fail to realize that there is a God that's working out something greater. It's immaterial as to whether we have a $1.6 trillion college debt. They're not going to pay it back, but I'm just saying it's immaterial. Also, by the way, it's a really brilliant thing. The government gives institutions, state and federal institutions of higher learning, as much money as they want. Now, guess what? There's no control over it. So guess what happens? Oh, do you realize when I went to college, and this was 100 years ago, of course, it only cost me $100 a quarter to go to Ball State. So it shows you what kind of an education I got, too. But how in the world did they have an education? Because if you went to a state institution, it was a state institution, and they figured you paid taxes, and they figured you stay in the state and all those things, and they'd come back to you. Then they came up with the bright idea, let's just, the government just start subsidizing things. What happens then? Then you have all kind. You mean you can have a basket weaving class? Yeah. And you can get a degree? Yeah, you can't really can. And they come up with all the, and so guess what? Things exploded. So now, but you know, the problem isn't racism. The problem isn't politics. The problem is God has a plan. And we can get our eyes on our circumstances and our situation. You can get your eyes so much on the guy that's in the White House or not in the White House. You can get your eyes so much on 2020 that you miss what's happening right now within your life. And my encouragement is, if you have to, shut off talk radio, shut off everything, but your present circumstance can be very deceiving. What's happening right now? What's God doing right now? And I think we miss what God is doing now because we get our eyes on our circumstances or situation instead of what God's doing. Are you facing a dark days in your life? Let me tell you, God has some encouraging words. Let me tell you what his word is. I have a plan. If you get nothing else out of this morning's message, I have a plan, and it's for you. So whatever you're going through, as long as you're alive, God is doing something. He brings out in verse 7, chapter 30 and verse 7, that day, and he calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a prophetic word that talks about the tribulation period. The next great event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, and then we're going to have 7 years of the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. I'll talk more about that in my Sunday school class. But I think that we need to understand there's going to be tribulation, and then Jesus Christ comes back. The period of time is called the time of Jacob's trouble. So we know whenever we get into this passage of Scripture, he's not just talking about the return of the Babylonian captivity. He has something much bigger in mind. He talks, I have a big plan. And he's talking about at this point hundreds of years down the road. But I have a big plan. One purpose was to chastise the nation of Israel, but the other is for salvation. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Notice first of all in verse 11, or verse 4, it's a fateful day. Notice what he says in verse 4. He said, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Like I said, it's much bigger than just the Babylonian captivity, but it involves Israel and Judah. And this is before restoration. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And whether we think so or not, or believe so or not, God has something in mind for that little dinky piece of property at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's a scary thing whenever you begin to go against the nation of Israel if that's the apple of God's eye. You got a real problem. But notice it's a frightful day. Notice the first part of verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. If you look at the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And fear is going to grab a hold of the hearts of people and the hearts of man. Fact is, man's heart fails them because of fear. Let me tell you, it is a fearful thing. If you look at what's happening within the tribulation period, 2/3 of the world's population is wiped out. So if you have 7.6 billion people on the earth, now you take your little calculator and you can figure that out between now and the time I get done preaching. Gives you something to do instead of listening. But two-thirds of this 7.6 are wiped out. Whoa, no wonder it's a time of trembling. No wonder it's a time of fear. Because it's a fearful day when you see, they say, stars fall from heaven. Stars do not fall from heaven. But let me tell you, nuclear warheads fall from heaven like stars. It's going to be something else during that day. And no wonder fear is going to grab a hold of the hearts of the people. And they're going to go into caves and they were asked for the mountains to fall in on them because they don't want this anymore. It's a fatal day because notice in verse 6, there's never been a day like this. Ask now and see whether a man, this is an interesting, ask now whether a man doth travail with child. Now that's I passed a kidney stone, but I've never had a kid. Why does every man see with his hands on his loin? It's like a woman that's in travail, and all the faces are turned with paleness. It's a fatal day. It's a picture of first of all, if a woman's going to have a baby, it's going to happen. I mean, it's flat going to happen. We had four kids, and on a couple of them, I said this. I said, honey, are you sure you want to go through with this? Like when they say, and it's like, and after a while, that's not funny anymore. But it's like a man in travail with child. It's like, wow. It's a hurtful thing. It's a painful thing. It's a sign of God's wrath and God's judgment. It's going to be a horrible day within that. But let me tell you, it is coming. And who's it going to fall? Mankind. Mankind. No one is going to escape the wrath of God when it begins to fall upon mankind. And so you'll find that it's a fatal day, but it's a final day. Notice what he says in verse 7. But alas, for that day is so great that there is none like it. It's the time, even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Let me tell you, there's never been a day like it, nor shall there ever be a day like it again. There's not a single, but he's not talking just about a single day. He's talking about a period of time. If you have Matthew 24, remember Matthew chapter 24? He says, what are the signs of her coming and the end of the age? And he says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and all these things are just the beginning of sorrow. And they shall deliver you to be afflicted, and they shall kill you. And there's going to be many false prophets arise in verse 11. Now, when you see the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation period, is going to set up his image in the temple to be worshipped as God. And as it's called the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus spoke about it, and Daniel spoke about it. Now, from then, notice what happens. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This time of Jacob's trouble is going to be horrendous. It's going to be a time in which the not only the nation of Israel, but the world is going to tremble. We are being set up for, it's called Armageddon, but we are being set up in such a way that there has never been a time like it is right now, either for nation against nation or unrest against unrest. And hang on to your hats, because I don't want to give you a newsflash, but Iran will get a nuclear warhead. I don't care what the president says, just hang on there, because we're not over this yet. But you know what that's going to do? It's going to make the Middle East unstable. Oh, no. We sure wouldn't want the Middle East to be unstable. It already is unstable. North Korea is unstable. We already have nuclear warheads like every place. And nations are going to rise up against nations. What do you think they're going to do? Smack each other with a leather glove or something and say, I challenge you to a duel? It's going to be terrible. But there's never been a time like this. Do you know what's going to happen? 200 million soldiers are going to come from the east. Can you imagine? Our fear should not be Russia. They meddle in every election, and so do we. But so don't get all shook up when somebody's meddling in an election. Every nation tries to meddle in somebody else's election. They've meddled in ours for years. They're still meddling in ours. Watch China. Because let me tell you, there's 1.4 billion people. China is the one to keep a watch on. Do you realize when they wrote that there was going to be 200 million soldiers come out of the east, how foolish that was? There was only 200 million people in the whole world at the time of Christ. And we have 320 million here, but they have 1.4 billion in China, and they also have nearly 1.4 billion in India. But there's going to be 200 million soldiers. It could have never happened until this time. When 50 years ago, China was in the Dark Ages. Now all of a sudden they are coming to the foreground. When you see these things begin to culminate, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. You see, God has a plan. This does not shake up God one bit. He says there's going to be trouble such as the world has never seen in this thing called Jacob's trouble. But what's encouraging is in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, speaks of a similar time. He says, and I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for her only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is bitterness for the firstborn. God's going to bring a spirit of revival and repentance upon this place. He says, and in that day, there shall be a fountain that's going to be opened up to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their sins and for their uncleanness. Tremendous things are going to happen in the nation of Israel because of it. But what about our dark days? And I tossed out some just lessons. It may get worse before it gets better. Whatever you're going through, it may get worse before it gets better. The second lesson I learned is that you may be right in the center of God's will and suffer deeply. And just because we have this strange thing in America, if I come to know Jesus Christ, everything's going to be wonderful. It may not always be wonderful. Jeremiah was right in the center of God's will, and where's he at? They threw him into a pit, into an open pit. Now they've got him incarcerated for 18 months. What about the nation of Israel? Let me tell you, it may get worse before it gets better, and you may be right in the center of God's will, and yet you suffer. Sometimes you think that things could not get any worse. Like a friend of mine always says, cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up, and they got worse. And so that's just about it. Sometimes things could get worse, and sometimes do get worse. The other thing I've noticed, another principle, is that God never seems to be in a hurry. I also learned that better days are coming. The other thing I noticed that says, I will save you out of it. One day the clouds are going to lift. When are the clouds going to lift? That's where you're at, when God's purpose is fulfilled. When God's purpose is fulfilled, the sun will come up. I don't know what it is, but this too shall pass. And within our lives, we can focus so much upon the negative that we miss the positive, we miss what God is doing. But the biggest thing that you have in this whole thing is that, are you facing days of darkness or dark days? Let me tell you, the encouraging word is, God says, I have a plan. I have a plan. I have a plan not only for the nation of Israel, but I have a plan for you. I don't know what God's plan is. It may involve suffering. It may involve loss. Here's an interesting thing. Here you have Daniel and Ezekiel are taken to Babylon. Bless Jeremiah's heart. He gets to stay right there in Jerusalem. That's not a piece of cake either. I'll tell John what that means later too. You got a piece of cake? Okay. I can tell. It sort of sticks out there. Okay. Oh, okay. He said I said that in Haiti. But anyway. No, I think that what happens so often, we come to know Jesus Christ and we think everything's going to be wonderful. Our idea of wonderful means that everything's going to go my way. Fact is, we've so Americanized praying that whenever we say we have an answered prayer, it means we got what we want. And then we say, oh, wow. And then when you don't get what you want, well, God didn't answer your prayer. Yes, he did. He said no. Or sometimes he says, wait. I've noticed this. God is never in a hurry. And it takes a while for his plan to unfold. It's taken now since the writing of Jeremiah to today to see things begin to happen. Wow. But when you see these things begin to culminate, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. There once again. How are you going to have a one-world economic system if you still have the American dollar as your currency? There's going to be, someday, the American dollar is going to collapse, and there will be a one-world currency. I don't know when, I don't know how, I just know it's happened. But you realize, and can you imagine even 100 years ago saying, there's going to be one world? Well, that's crazy. That's crazy. But do you realize right now we can say something in China and boom, we see it right on our little pad right away. They can say something in Russia and whoop, it's on our pad right away. And also, what are you going to do when the two servants are killed in the streets of Jerusalem and their bodies lie there and the next thing you know they get up and walk away? How is the whole world going to see? Well, it couldn't until you had something called satellite. When you see these things begin to culminate, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. God has a plan, and he's on that plan. We've been reading through the Old Testament within our Bible app that Pastor Tolles had encouraged. One of the things, you can find people mess up, you find people do sinful things, you find people walk away from God, you find a group of people, of kings that serve God, you find others that serve idols. But guess what? God just keeps clicking right along. He has a plan. My sinfulness, my stupidity does not change that plan. So what I need to do is to jump on board with him and things go well. Get out of step with him and things go bad. It's the same thing here. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and it's not over by Friday. God has a plan for you, and just because things are going tough and just because things are not, it doesn't mean it'll always be that way. So I noticed then the third thing is what I call revitalization. In verse 8, I want you to release. Notice what he says. He says in verse 8, he says, for it shall come to pass that in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck and I will burst his bonds as a stranger. And notice this, and he shall be no more enslaved. The only one that's going to do that is when Jesus Christ comes. But guess what? It's not over yet. Notice the second word is raised. I shall, notice this, and they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. What do you mean David their king? David's now been dead for who knows how long, whom I will raise up unto them. Notice that pairing. He says, I will raise the Lord their God and David their king. What's significant about this is that he's talking about a Davidic kingdom. Remember what happens when Jesus Christ comes? He rules and reigns from where? Jerusalem. He sits upon his throne from Jerusalem. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is coming back, and Jesus Christ is going to reign. That's how things get better. The person of the future is called the second David. I was looking at a Jewish writing called the Targum. The Targum is a writing for the Jewish Bible. He says, Messiah, the son of David. Among the Jews, David came to be used as royalty, much like a czar or pharaoh or Caesar, but only the highest form of sense, because he says here, the Targum says correctly, it's a future ideal, so-called the Messiah. The one who is writing is called the Messiah. And he says the Messiah is reigning. Wow. Here, even back then, as they looked at this passage of Scripture, they said, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of David, Messiah, is going to come, and he's going to sit upon the throne. And so this person takes place. Notice the return. He says in verse 10, he says, and therefore, fear not, O my servant, Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed and thy land in captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be in peace, and none shall make him afraid. Peace, rest, no fear. What was exciting is so the nation of Israel is going to return. Do you realize, to me, I think it's just a prototype, but in 1948, the significance of Israel returning to the land after hundreds of years? We don't even see this, but Israel returned to what? To a piece of property. A piece of property at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. I don't believe it's going to be the Valley of Dry Bones spoken of by Ezekiel 37. But to me, this is what we're seeing is not the final return, but it's a prototype of the return that I mean from all over the world. They're going to come back to the nation of Israel. And so they're once again to return. And as I begin to look at the nation of Israel, what God is doing. Then the word remove came to my mind. It says in verse 11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all the nations to which I have scattered thee, watch it, Iran and Iraq and watch it, Egypt, and watch Saudi Arabia, and watch Lebanon, watch Jordan, watch those people. Because guess what? God says, I'm going to make an end of you. But notice, which I have scattered thee, yet will I not make an end of thee. I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee together unpunished. What about the nation of Israel? Removed forever? Never. God is always doing something with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is extremely important in God's economy, whether Omar thinks it's important or not. God does. Whether the Congress thinks it's important or not, God does. Whether politicians around the world feel that the nation of Israel is, God does. So God has something in mind. And then notice he says, I will not leave thee unpunished. God's going to do something. So I tossed out some principles. What are some principles of dark days? One, deliverance and freedom is a part of God's plan in verse 8. And so it is in your life. Deliverance and freedom. God does not want you to be totally bound like forever. Deliverance and freedom, notice in verse 9, it's in a person. It's that person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that can set Israel free. He's the one that can set you free. Therefore, he says, rest. I will see, and none shall make thee afraid. Ultimate rest is possible in verse 10. Guess what? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Our rest is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that it's possible that none shall be able to make you afraid. This is yet to come. And then notice he says, I am with thee. Could I encourage you to practice the presence of God? Whatever you're going through, he's there. He says, I'll never, no, never, ever leave you nor forsake you. Thank God that he's there. Encourage and be encouraged by it. And also, in verse 11, he says, I'll take care of your enemies. Could I encourage you to let God take care of your enemies? Let God take care of the things that you can't handle. So often we want to walk on in our own strength and in our own power, and we wonder why in the world we can't, because God's the one that has to do it. Another principle, if sin has occurred, let me tell you, there's consequences, but there is forgiveness. Then I noticed in dark days, I noticed redemption. He says, I have a plan in verses 12 to 17. As I begin to look at this, I begin to look at, notice the parallel between sin in our own life, because sin must be paid for. And if you're here without Jesus Christ, listen to what we're saying at this point, because someone needs to pay the price. Notice the condition. Sin is incurable in verses 12 and 13. He says, for thus says the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, your sin and your wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that you may be bound up, that thou hast no healing medicine. Helpless and hopeless. Let me tell you, if you are in your sin, that's exactly, there's none. There's none. That's what he says, there's none that can cure you. Sin is incurable. So what do I do if it's incurable? I'm going to have to live with it like forever. Let me tell you, if you're here without Jesus Christ, it's that way. Sin is incurable. You say, well, if I ask you a question, how are you going to get into heaven? You're hoping your good outweighs your bad. Do you realize that God doesn't want good people? He wants perfect people. Sin is incurable. It's helpless. It's hopeless. You'll never be able to make it, and you can't make it on your own. Then notice the calamity. And this is in verse 14, the first part. He says, all your lovers have forsaken you. Satisfaction is incomplete. They seek thee not. Let me tell you, the pleasure of sin just lasts for a season. Look at all the lovers, whether they stick a needle in their arm or whether they snort something up their nose or whether they go to bed with some person that's not their wife. It's short-lived. It's short-lived. And guess what? There'll come a time in which their lovers don't even want them anymore. Eventually, your lover will leave you paralyzed or leave you dead. And soon they all leave. Then where you go? Oh, I'm going to go after money. Okay, now you got money. Now where are you going to go? I want to buy stuff. Okay, now you got stuff. Now where are you going to go? What lover are you chasing? Because eventually that lover is going to leave you and you're going to be totally desolate and deserted. And what a picture. Chastisement. Notice the multitude of sin. Sin is a real taskmaster. Notice the last of verse 14. He says, chastisement is a cruel one for the multitude of thine iniquities, because of sins, your sins were increased. Let me tell you, sin is cruel. Sin is cruel. It'll take your family, it'll take your home, it'll take everything that you've got, and you'll end up with absolutely nothing. Nothing. Someone gave me an article this morning about Tommy Darrell back in 1995 when he was a pitcher, and all the potential and all the hope and all everything he had. Let me tell you, catastrophe comes. You make the wrong choices, you could end up dead. And I think that you have all the potential in the world, and what'd you do with it? Same way with you. Eventually, your lover will leave you. And what'll happen is that you'll have nothing, absolutely nothing. But sorrow is inevitable. That's what he says in verse 15. Why criest thou over thine afflictions? Thy sorrow is incurable. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because your sins were increased, I have done these things and permitted these things to happen to you. Let me tell you, sorrow is inevitable. Sorrow is incurable. It's inevitable. It's one of those things that happens. If you go down to sex, drugs, and alcohol, believe me, it's inevitable. If you chase popularity, if you whatever you chase, eventually it's going to get the best of you. How many times have I been at a funeral home and there's heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak in the funeral parlor because of sinful choices? How many times have I listened to people that are going through divorce, and have I heard kids crying? Why? Because of sinful choices. And you cannot sin and not pay. And what a picture it is. Now, notice this, we have inescapable and incurable. Now we have a real problem. What is the cure? Because he says, for I will restore health unto thee, I will heal thee. God does something that no one else can do. He heals the incurable. He says, and I will heal thee of your wounds, because they call me an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. In other words, God took hold of something in someone that no one else wanted. Let me tell you what God does with you and God does with me. He'll grab a hold because of Jesus Christ. He'll take a hold of somebody that no one else wants, and he'll rescue them and he'll save them and give them purpose and meaning for being alive. You see, salvation is incredible. Because through this one Jesus Christ, he not only can cure the nation of Israel, this one through Jesus Christ can take your sin, can take your heaviness. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, he cures the incurable, and God takes care of the one that no one wants. It's amazing, the grace of God. As I looked at the last slide with dark days, let me tell you, it takes Jesus Christ to answer the dark days of your life. And the real darkness is sin. My question is right now, if you were to die right now, are you sure you'd spend eternity in heaven? I can tell you where you're going to end up if you continue to follow sin, because sin is a taskmaster and it's a hard one. My question is, would you like to follow Jesus Christ? He says, I'll hear you. He says, I'll do what no one else can do. I'll take the incurable and I'll cure you. I'll take the unwanted and I'll want you. And he says, come. He says, won't you come? As we sing the song, maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus Christ. I want you to slip out of your seat. I want you to meet me here at the front. I'll be glad to share with you from the Word of God. But maybe you're here this morning, and let me tell you, you are such a dark day. And you have tried to do it on your own. You tried to live in your own strength, and you are tired of carrying this thing. An altar is just a place where a man or woman meets God and say, God, I'm tired carrying it. You take it. As we're saying, I surrender. Listen to what God is saying. If you don't know Christ, let me tell you, he's the only one that can cure sin, because sin is incurable. But by his grace, he says, I'm going to give you hope. Let's all stand. Sitting there and saying, whew, wish this thing would hurry up and get over. It won't get over until you surrender to Christ. There's someone here this morning, if you die right now, you're not sure you'd spend eternity in heaven, but what you're saying is that, hey, I want to follow Jesus Christ. He wants to take that which is incurable, and he wants to cure it. He wants to take your sin and cast as far as the east is from the west. He wants to take your sin, put them in the sea of forgetfulness, never to... He wants to put them behind his back, never to remember them anymore. Would you like to know what it is to be forgiven? It's the only thing that can take care of guilt. God has been dealing with you. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. Sing the last verse.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself.
Father, I thank you so very much that you're a God that takes the incurable and you can cure it. Takes the impossible, makes it possible. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's a person. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I would ask you, Lord Jesus, for the person that is dealing with you, that they say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have a plan. May we fit into that plan in Jesus' name. Amen.